This is, you know, again, just by reminder, we have been grafted into the vine, so it's important for us to understand certain aspects about our heritage as adopted Jews, as grafted in Jews. And so today is what is known as the last day of Sukkot, S-U-K-K-O-T. And that's the official title of it. And during this particular time, this past week, in Israel and Jews all over the world, it's a great time of celebration. It's a time of lots of fun. It's ending this 40 days of introspection, of setting yourself aside, dealing with sin, focusing on, you know, your relationships with others, your relationship with God. It's during this that past 40 days where it's very somber, it's very serious, beginning with Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets, and then the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And then we begin a time of celebration, the Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkot. It's a great opportunity. So many families all around Israel, they set up these temporary little, what they call a sukkah, which is the singular. So I'm going to turn the lights off again because our bulb, we had to order a new one. And let me just show you a couple pictures of what they look like in Israel, okay? See this one? This would be set up in the backyard. So sometimes they put clear so that when you turn the lights on inside, it shows through. But see the palm branches? And so here's another one. Show you a few pictures of what they look like. They always put a table inside because oftentimes, even though they're supposed to sleep in them, they don't. Well, sometimes the kids do. But they usually want to eat dinner inside. So they move their kitchen table outside and they put it, see the... It has the green leaf. Look at that forest back there. And so it has to have at least three sides. Here's another picture of one. Here's one you can see it a little bit different, but they put the the juice and they're going to have a time outside. You can see it's in somebody's backyard. See over here. And so then some of the bigger ones, like at restaurants and at hotels, look like this, to where people literally go in and they set these up every year. See the pomegranates hanging? So they decorate the insides of these. And when we've been there during the Feast of Tabernacles, we've seen some that are even bigger than this. Some of them that literally as big as our building. And they set them all up. And so they just kind of hang out inside these. They like to eat a meal, at least one meal inside of their sukkah, which is the singular form of Sukkot, which is the plural or the title of the time that the feast that it is. So, palm branches, very important that you have some sort of palm branches or leafy, whatever vegetation they kind of have in that particular area. And what they do, it's not designed to provide protection from the weather. It's designed that you want to leave space in between. You want to be able to go inside, and at night, you want to be able to look up and see through the roof so that you can see the stars that are beyond the little rooftop. And so these little booths being set up literally all over. In fact, there are some even set up downtown right now. And these booths are literally, it's because Sukkot literally means habitation, a dwelling place. But it also means tabernacle. And so as I said just a minute ago, sukkah is a singular form, and it means booth. So you may hear someone refer to it as the Feast of Booths. Well, that's because they set up these little booths, you see. So all of them are just little huts, little lean-to things. Some of them are more advanced than others. Some of them are more fancy than others. And actually, if you want to, you can go home today, look it up online, and here's what you want to go find. It's called Sukkah Depot. Seriously, they have a place called Sukkah Depot where you can order one from China and set it all up, okay? I'm serious. It literally is a website. I saw it this morning. Isn't that crazy? And you can have your own, sukkah at your house. Now, I shared with you before, we've actually, in Israel, during this particular feast, it's an awesome, fun time because the Jews are really upbeat. It's a celebratory time. But we have to ask ourselves a few questions as Christians. What is the big deal with this feast? And why is it that it is still being celebrated to this very day? So where did it come from? What is its origin? Literally, for thousands of years, every year, 7th month, 15th day, they do this. Every year. It's always been the same. So why do the Jews do this year after year? You're in Leviticus chapter 23. Let's read it for ourselves, and we'll find out the instructions, okay? So we pick it up at verse 33. So Leviticus 23, verse 33. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this 7th month," and remember, this is called the first month, even though it wasn't technically the first month, it's going to be the first month for the Jews. The 15th day of this 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles. For 7 days to the Lord. On the first day, there should be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days, you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day, you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. So then it goes on to say that, you know, these are the feasts which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, offering these fire. But also on the 15th day, verse 39 tells us, on the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest. On the eighth day a Sabbath rest. You shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice. Look at the word. Three words right there. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute for how long? Forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the 7th month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So there we find the instructions as to where this particular feast came from. Okay? So in this particular feast, and as I said, it's the third and last of the fall feast. Now, we will do Hanukkah, and I'll explain that one to you guys when we get there, but that's not technically one of the official fall feasts. So here we see God's directions. He gives specific, would you agree? That's very specific. Those instructions are black and white, very specific instructions. So let's talk about a little bit about what the feast is first in the context that it was given, what they did, and then we'll kind of make it apply to us today. First, it begins 5 days after the Day of Atonement. So 5 days after the Day of Atonement. It was commanded by God. This was God giving the issue of a command, saying, "You shall do this. I am telling you to do it forever, at least as long as we're on this earth," okay? So this isn't a man-made thing saying, "Hey, let's do this. This will be fun." No. So it's to take place the 15th day, the 7th month. All three of the fall feasts take place in the month of Tishri, which is the 7th month on the Hebrew calendar. So the first day is the Feast of Trumpets. Then 10 days later, they do Yom Kippur. 5 days after that, they do the Feast of Tabernacles. So each one of these are to be a holy convocation. The first day and the last day, the great day of the feast, is to be a holy convocation. Now remember, that means rehearsals. These are rehearsals for things that are much bigger. So it would be a day where they would gather together. They take the day off if it's, you know, a time for them to just rest. They kick back. In all reality, you guys, they prepare their food the day before so that the next day they eat what they, literally, you guys, they have what they call Sabbath food. because it's food that's generally cold cuts, things that you don't have to heat up, things you don't have to cook, because even mom gets the day off, or you men that are, you know, cooks, you get the day off. So it would be something you prepare the day before. They just take the day off and they read the Word of God. And I'll show you a couple of verses that they do read every time. In the context of where we are reading this from, out of Leviticus, specific offerings and sacrifices are to be brought into, at this time that it was given, the tabernacle. Ultimately, it would be in the temple area. So they were bringing in offerings to the Lord each day of the feast. They would bring a specific one. The first day, they're supposed to construct their booths. But believe it or not, many Jews will start doing it, you know, a few days early because it's so much fun. And the kids like to do this kind of stuff. They, you know, we've actually set one up here in the past. And, you know, we'll kind of set them up every other year or so. And so literally for 7 days, they are to live in these little booths. Now, they were to represent some of these little tents. They were to keep this feast forever. That's why they still do it to this day. And here's what was to happen. They were to teach the next generation. So as you're a kid growing up, your mom and your dad celebrated the Feast of Sukkot. And you got to watch, you got to listen, you got to learn, you got to go out and decorate your little sukkah. And so the kids, each generation would grow up and do it, and then at a certain point you get married and you buy yours from Sukkah Depot and you set yours up and you teach it to the next generation. So kind of literally camping out for a week, that's what they were supposed to do. Although, as I said, they don't go camping in them anymore. They stay in their homes. So verse 40, I emphasize those three words, you shall rejoice. This is a time of rejoicing. The previous 40 days have been very somber. So this day, not like the Day of Atonement, now it's like, hey, let's party. Let's have some fun. Our sin is dealt with. Now it's time to rejoice. You see, that's their thought behind it. The purpose of the Feast of Tabernacles was this. God said, I don't want you to ever forget. Well, we would have to ask ourselves the question, forget what? What is the point for this? I don't want you to forget the 40 years that God took care of you, meaning the Jews, while they were in the wilderness wandering. He grabs them out of Egypt. They packed up canvas tents, literally. They were being prepared. When you get out into the wilderness, you're going to leave your homes. You're going to come out into the wilderness, and you're going to set up these little tents. Even God himself set up his tabernacle in the wilderness, a tent. So notice, God didn't say, I want you to build me a palace in the wilderness. No, he says, I'm going to dwell in a tent just like you guys are. So I'll have my tent, you guys have your tents. We'll pick it up, we'll take it with us every time we move. You pack up your tent, we pack up my tent. God trying to relate to the nation of Israel. And at the same time, he was literally teaching the Jews to trust him. Because you may remember, the first thing that happens, they come to the Red Sea. What do we do now? God tells Moses, hold your walking stick out there, watch this. I'm going to show you, you're going to learn to trust me. You're going to see that when your back is against the wall, you look to me, you can trust me. Then they get out past that, they run out of water. All the water they carried, they ran out. Oh, what do we do now? God tells Moses, strike the rock, and God provides water from the rock. Literally, a river, the San Diego River, comes flowing out of the Mount Sinai. Then they run out of food. Don't worry about it. There's plenty of quail. I'll take care of you. God teaching them, each step of the way, I'm going to provide for you. In fact, the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire was God's provision for the Jews also. So the cloud provided shade. The fire provided warmth for the Jews in that cold desert time that they were in. He even made their clothes for 40 years. Their clothes didn't wear out. Their shoes didn't wear out. Their feet didn't swell while they were wandering around out in the wilderness. In fact, Deuteronomy in chapter 29, he reminds them of that. He says, listen, your clothes haven't worn out. Your sandals haven't worn out. You get one pair of sandals, 40 years, you're good to go. How different things are since that particular time. You know what I'm saying? Now I think that verse only applies to men. I can hear it right now. I can hear the men saying, careful, pup, careful, Rob, be careful. Well, but you know I'm right. So, so God wanted to teach the Jews, listen, I want you to understand, I will provide for you, I will protect you, I will take care of you, I will bless you as long as you trust me. It's a lesson they needed to learn. It's still the same lesson we got to learn. We have to learn the same lesson. But then it was now the children needed to learn that. So this was something that was to be taught even later on, even to this day. Their children are supposed to be taught that very lesson. So that's why when the children, as they moved through their time, when they would set these booths up and the palm branches and the leafy branches and all that, they would be able to look through. So the kids would sit inside their little sukkah and they'd look up and they'd say, wow, I can see the stars. Why do we do this, Daddy? And you'd be able to, as a father, say, well, let me tell you what happened to our great-grandfathers and our forefathers. They were out in the wilderness for 40 years, and God took care of them. He provided food. He provided water. He took care of them. Their tents didn't wear out. Their sandals didn't wear out. God was just so good to them. And so, see, little Johnny, the God that created the sun, the moon, the stars that's up there is the same God that can take care of us. And so this was the purpose, and this is the purpose for this particular holiday. So, you know, kind of like a working prop with a message attached to it. And it was very successful because it's an awesome Bible study to teach to your kids that God takes care of his people. So it kind of sounds fun, right? You take a week off from work, most of them do. We've been there and it's kind of crazy that, you know, how many things, that's why we don't go back during this time because a lot of stuff is closed. And so, you know, you take a week off from work, you camp out in your little hut that you built, and you remember how good God was to the Jews. Now, let me clarify something here. This was being spoken to the Jews who were living in the wilderness, who were living, who had been rescued from Egypt, who were living in Sinai. So it was being spoken to the Jews. More on that in just a minute. Secondly, it was being spoken to probably 2 to 3 million people that were already living in their tent. Think about that for just a minute. Ask anyone who lives in Ramona that had to live in a trailer while they built their house, or had to live in a trailer for any extended period of time. You will get sick of it. You want your permanent dwelling place. So can you imagine God telling this group of people, the Jews, living in a little tent, saying, set up a little tent on the outside of your tent. Only this one's different. This one's not supposed to be waterproof. This one I want you to be able to see through. They were probably saying, Moses, we're sick and tired of these tents, and so we don't want to live in a tent. They were probably whining and complaining. But there was an amazing part of this that I'll show you in just a second. So they were probably thinking, Moses, we don't like this. Forget the tent thing. We would rather live in our own house. But secondly, in the desert where they were at, can you imagine how hard, you know, it's funny when we take people to Israel, the first part of the trip, they go, wow, I never imagined it looking like this. It's so green. It's so beautiful. There's so many, I kind of pictured it being a desert. Because we oftentimes talk of the desert part of Israel, and there is that part. You get down by the Dead Sea, down by Eilat, and all of that on the southern end of Israel, and it is very barren. So they were probably thinking, well, where do we get palm trees? Where do we get palm branches, Moses? There is no palm branches. Where do we get these leafy things that you're talking about? Dude, have you lost your mind? Because where do we get all this stuff? Well, listen very carefully. This word that God gave to the Jews at that time. Think about this. If you've been out, you know, they probably at this particular time, maybe a year, they've been camping already by the time they're getting these instructions. They're already burned out on this. So as God was telling this group of Jews, he was saying this, when you get into the land, so in other words, this feast doesn't begin till you get technically into the land, because they're going to be doing this for 40 years. They're already living in booths. So it was supposed to be, as God is giving them the instructions, it was a future instruction. When you come into the land that I am promising you will, when you get there, this feast will prove that I have been faithful to you. When you get into the land, I'm telling you, even though you don't see it now, you will see it then. And when you get there, there's palm branches there, I promise you that. You look around in this barren desert, see, they were probably thinking, well, I'd make a booth on the outside of our tent. No, it was not for that particular moment. It was for when they get there. There will be palm branches, guys. When you get into Jerusalem, into Israel proper, there's beautiful trees, there's all kinds of things. You're going where you're going to get there. When you get there, you're going to see all of the things that I'm telling you about now. So it was a promise of God to say to the Jews, are you going to trust me to get you there? Because once you do, you're going to see this. I'm going to bring you into the land. Why do you think it's called the promised land? I promise it to you. I promise I'm going to get you there. And I promise you those trees are going to be there when you get there. So it was always designed for a future. So it's kind of like God encouraging them. Don't worry, you guys are going to get there. So an awesome thing that feast would prove God's faithfulness. Did you guys know, you want to hear something interesting? Did you know, because this is kind of like a Hebrew time of Thanksgiving. Did you know that the Puritan colonists that first came to America, you can go check this out for yourself, they were huge students of the Hebrew scriptures. Very fascinating thing to ponder on. Many of them believe they based their first Thanksgiving on Sukkot, based upon what they had studied from the Hebrew scriptures, saying it's a time of Thanksgiving. God has brought us to a promised land, they thought also. He told us about a land that existed. You guys understand, this country was founded by missionaries. Did you know that? The people that came here, they were coming over here to bring the gospel to this new world. That's why it's so important for you to get out there and vote. Because people paid a heavy price to provide this place for us. People are still paying a heavy price to provide it for us. So don't sit back and say, well, there's no Christians running. I know there's no Christians running. But which one best represents the morals and the values that you hold dear to your life? Which one do you want to set a precedence for your grandchildren, your children, and your grandchildren? You take a good, hard look at the two that are running for president, and you choose the one that best represents not you, not the Word of God, but the morals and the values that you hold dear. Does that make sense? So please do that. Because, man, I tell you, there, you know, many of the colonists died in that first winter trying to establish this place. If it weren't for the help of the Indians, all of them would have probably died. So to this very day, this thing is happening. So the question is, what in the world does this have to do with us? Well, to you and to me, because I want us to be very, very careful with something here. Am I saying that we should make this a mandate for the church? No. It's fun, and it's a great teaching tool to teach your kids about the faithfulness of God. But nowhere is the church instructed to do this. In fact, some of Paul's most difficult, in fact, we just started, if you're reading the Chuck Devo today, we just started Galatians. As you read Galatians, the problem with the Galatians is this. Paul came into the city of Galatia, preaches Jesus. They get saved by faith. The Judaizers come from Jerusalem. They come in and they start saying, well, you need to, you know, yes, it's good to believe in Jesus, but you also need to keep the law. You need to keep the feast. You need to keep all the dietary things also. You need to eat kosher. And so Paul sends some of his, really the book of Galatians is some of the hardest words on people that were saying, well, we're Christians and we have to keep these Jewish things in order to be approved by God. Listen, God already loves you guys. He died to set us free from all of that. Is it a great teaching tool? Absolutely. Is it important for us to understand the faithfulness of God? You bet it is. And if you can do that and teach that to your kids, but understand, this doesn't make God love us more. God doesn't say, wow, you're going to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Rob, I love you more now than I ever have before. Listen, he loved us while we were yet sinners. So if he loved us when we were in sin, how much more do you think he loves you now? He loves you the same. Jesus died for you, not to bring us back into the bondage of the law, but to set us free from that. So if you do this, do it as unto the Lord, just saying, Lord, this is a cool thing to teach my kids, but don't make it something that earns righteousness. Does that make sense? Okay. So for us as Christians, I think it's very, very important. So I want to show you something. I have told you in the past that Jesus fulfills not only the law, not only the prophets, but there are pictures, types. We can look at a picture and say, there's a picture. Oh, wow, what is it? Then you put it up next to Jesus and you say, oh, he's the image of what the picture was only reflecting. So this feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, is a beautiful picture of Jesus. Plus, I'm going to show you something I've never shown you before, the prophetic part of this. So as you look at Tabernacles, and if you want to do this with your kids, I want to show you something. Jesus fulfills this particular picture. So we're done here in Leviticus. Let's jump over to the New Testament book of John. You know that book that we were studying there for a while? Okay. Well, I want you to go to John 7. John 7. And we talked about this a little bit when we went through this part of John 7. So I'm going to kind of go quickly through it. John 7, 37. Or, if you have an iPad or an iTouch or a smartphone, just tap John 37, 7:37. On the last day, it says, that great day of the feast. Hey, it's our day. It's where we are today. Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. You guys, we read that and we go, well, that was random for us as Gentiles living in America. It sounds random, but it really wasn't. Here's the deal. This is probably one of the most amazing things that took place during the feast. Of these three feasts each year, as they live in their little lean-tos, they did this, what they call this water celebration. And many of you have heard me talk about it before. So bear with me for just a minute for those that haven't. The priests would take an empty pitcher. They would stand. Now listen, this was during the temple days, okay? During the days when the temple was in existence on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, they would stand up by the bronze altar of sacrifice. They would take these pitchers. The priest would take these empty pitchers, and they would make a big procession, and they would go down to the Pool of Siloam, which hasn't been opened, but we got to go see it this last time. They just opened it up. Pretty cool. They go down to the Pool of Siloam, huge procession following. You guys, this was like almost like a carnival, almost like a circus thing. There were guys, you know, priests and Levites juggling fire, you know, things and dancing, acrobats doing tumbling and all of that. Because, see, it's time to celebrate. So let's really celebrate. So the guys that could do tumbling, I mean, I look around at our priests here, that ain't going to happen. And but these guys were doing it. I can hear a guy chuckling over there. And so they take these pitchers, and everybody's going, yes, let's go down. They go down to the Pool of Siloam. They fill the pitcher up. They carry it back up to the Temple Mount. They get up to the Temple Mount, and they pour this water into this big basin, has holes in it, and near the altar of sacrifice. And the water would be poured out, and it would go out onto the ground. Everybody would cheer. Everybody goes crazy. And this is a very, like I said, a very jubilant, joyous occasion. In fact, the Jewish commentary called the Mishnah, it describes it saying this. that he who has never seen the joy of the ceremony of the drawing of water has never seen in his life such joy. So for the Jews, this is a great time. They're clanging cymbals, they're playing their instruments, all that kind of stuff. And as they do this, they quote, you can write this down next to John 7:37 if you haven't already, Isaiah 12:3. They quote this and they shout it out at the top of their lungs, "Therefore with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation." So, awesome time. So now, there are a couple of thoughts, and I'll tell you, first thought I don't agree with. Some say that on the seventh day, on this last day, they call that the seventh day, the Holy Convocation, that Jesus stood up and spoke the words that we just read out of John 7:37. However, I don't see it that way, because it said the last day, the great day of the feast. That's the eighth day. They would still do this great time of celebration, and this is the day that I believe it was on. The priest would go down to the Pool of Siloam on the eighth day, empty pitcher, go down, same kind of celebration, only instead of filling up their pitchers, they come back up to the Temple Mount with no water in their pitcher. The reason being is that this now symbolizes, and they would quote this verse, they would come back up to the top and they would quote Isaiah 44:3, and they would say, "I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring." So in other words, two things would take place. They'd come back up with the empty pitchers and they would say, "We're now in the land. God doesn't have to provide us water from the rock anymore because now we're in the promised land. God's promise has been fulfilled. Now we look for the Spirit of God to be poured out upon us." So they would, the eighth day, empty pitcher. All the other days, come back up, pour the water out. God provided water from the rock. God supplied water to the Jews. When they moved into the land, they didn't need that water. You see? Now they're looking for God to pour out his Spirit upon them. So, interesting, here's the deal. Siloam, the Pool of Siloam, literally means sent one. In fact, on the little sign when we were there, it said Siloam, English, sent one. It literally told us what it meant when we were there. So, isn't this radical? Jesus, they believed, the Messiah would be sent, or someday would be the sent one who would pour out his Holy Spirit upon a thirsty Jewish community. Are you with me so far? So now, think this through. They come back up, empty pitchers. Jesus is standing up on the Temple Mount watching this whole celebration take place. They come up, they quote the Isaiah section. They have the empty pitchers. They describe it. "We are looking for the Messiah who will someday come and fill us with the Holy Spirit." Can you imagine how radical that would be? How now, in context, it wasn't random at all that Jesus stood, and it said, on the last day, the great day of the feast, and he said, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink." Literally, you guys, he was saying, "I'm the Messiah that will pour out my Spirit upon you. Out of his innermost being will gush forth torrents of living water. Out of your heart will come forth a torrent of living water." So, Jesus stood there on that feast, and this would have been his last one, the Feast of Tabernacles. The presence of God was once again in their midst, just like the tabernacle in the wilderness represented God dwelling amongst his people, just as the temple supposedly was representing God dwelling amongst his people. God's Spirit had departed long time ago from that temple. Now Jesus is standing on the Temple Mount saying, "I'm back, and I'm the anointed one. I'm the sent one who has come to pour out his Spirit upon you." Can you imagine? They looked at Jesus and they freaked out. Basically told him that can't be true. He also told them that he was the light of the world. That went to a whole other thing that is another Bible study, that they would do the lighting of the big giant candles every year at this particular time. So what an amazing picture that we see of Jesus standing there. So this wasn't just, I mean, when we read it as non Jews looking at this particular feast, we think, well, that was kind of a random thing he just said. No, it wasn't random at all. Jesus made a public declaration, I'm the Messiah that you're waiting for. But they refused to receive him. They rejected him. So what an awesome picture that Jesus is the one that would pour out. Not only was he the rock that they talked about, because Paul tells us later on that this rock was Christ. Not only was he the rock from which the water comes, he's the Messiah, he's the light, that, you know, the pillar of fire, Jesus represents that. He will protect you if you will trust him. He will provide for you if you will trust him. And the same lessons are taking place for me and for you. We're learning to trust in Jesus. The same thing. So it's almost like Jesus was standing there saying, guys, don't you see this? It's a picture of me. That water was temporary. You're looking for the Messiah. You're quoting a messianic verse. Well, I'm him. And they said, you can't be him. You're not him. Because you're not like a king. You don't act like royalty. You eat with sinners. You hang out with the lowly. So there's no way that you could be the Messiah. Isn't that crazy? Aren't you glad that he hangs out with guys like us? Radical. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul tells us, they all drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, you're in John 7, so that shows you that part of the picture, but I got to show you something radical. Turn back to John chapter 1. John 1, and this, I think, is probably the most radical part of the picture. Look at verse 1, John 1, 1. In the beginning was the Word, Jesus, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So that pretty much takes care of evolution, right? You know, I was pondering on that the other day. Rabbit trail. Mari and I looking up at the beautiful full moon last week. Did you guys see it? Stinking gorgeous, man. If it was a big bang, a chunk blew off, why is it round? Why is it perfectly round? Interesting, huh? Why are all the planets perfectly round? Interesting. Big bang. Big stupid, really, is what it is. So, now, in him, verse 4, was life. And the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now, here we see in those few verses something radical. I don't want you to ever forget this, so get ready to highlight a few things. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. So, and the Word was with God, and he was in the beginning with God. You see all of those describing to each one of us how radical that it was all made by Jesus, in him, through him. It was all that is that we have. Jesus Christ is the visible of the invisible God. God being invisible, he indwelt a human body to express himself to the world through this tangible human being, if you will. So God took on human flesh to come and hang out with his people. Does that make sense so far? Trinity is a hard thing to understand, but suffice it to say, your soul is inhabiting your body. Your soul took on a human body right now also. You express yourself through these bodies. God said, I want to go back to earth. I want to dwell amongst the people. In the tabernacle in the wilderness, God dwelt in that tent. When they got into Jerusalem, he dwelt in that stone temple. But that temple was destroyed. And so now God says, I want to dwell in other people or other things. So Jesus came as God dwelling in a human body. So once again, God was in the land. Once again, God was hanging out with his people. Okay, look at verse 14, chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh, speaking of God, and dwelt among us. And we, you know, obviously John and the disciples talking about this, beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Do you see the word dwelt right there? or whatever your translation shows you, the Word became flesh and dwelt. If you circle that, and you look that up in the Greek, it literally means, it comes from a Greek word, skeinu, S-K-E-N-O-O, and it literally means to tent or to tabernacle. So what does that mean? The tabernacle of the Old Testament, God inhabited a tabernacle. Now God says, I want a different tabernacle, a more personable, relatable one. I'm going to tabernacle in a human tent. Paul talks about these bodies as being tents. And I don't know about you guys, but I've been living in this one for 50-some years, and it's slowly starting to wear out. You know what I mean? Because now, you know, I have to go to the doctor. I went to the doctor last week. Give me the magic shot for my shoulder so that it will work again. You know, you have to get them in your knees, and you have to have, we're getting stuff replaced in our tent. Oh, that pole doesn't work so much, so good anymore, so I need a new pole right here. So God dwelt in the tabernacle of the body of Jesus Christ. So if you want to know what God looks like, we study Jesus. The invisible taking on a visible, tangible. So he wanted to be close to his people. But here's something even more radical. You can write this down next to verse 14. Colossians 1:27, because God wants to be closer to us than even that. Now, it says this, Paul figured this out. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You and I are now the tabernacles of the Holy Spirit. God wants to dwell in you and wants to dwell in me. That's why when we as people, human beings, sinners, we say, Jesus, forgive me of my sin. Come into my life. Take over. He moves in. He moves into your little tent, and he starts taking over. He starts saying, ooh, we got to do some serious cleaning in this tent here. So it's a beautiful, beautiful picture. Now then, think this through with me, and that is for any person. Now, I know some people say, well, Rob, I would do that, but you don't know what I've done. You don't know the things that I have done. I talked about this on Thursday night. You know, listen, I don't care if you opened up your life to Satan himself. I don't care if you said, Satan, I make a commitment to you. Give me wealth and give me fame. I don't care if you opened up your heart to drugs, which is pharmakia, which is another method of, literally the demonic world. I don't care if you were an alcoholic and opened yourself up to the spirits. Isn't that interesting? You go into the alcohol section and look above, it says spirits. So I don't care what you did, I don't care who you opened yourself up to, if you come to the place and you're still alive and you say, Jesus, come into my life, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, is stronger than any power that Satan had over you ever. And he will forgive you and he will cleanse you. And he will take over that tent and he will go in and he will start saying, okay, here's some influence, this needs to go out, and all of a sudden your tent door opens and all this junk starts flying. I don't care what you've done. The power and the blood of Jesus is stronger than any sin, any door you may have opened in your life. He will forgive you and he will take you. It's an amazing picture. I stand here as living proof of that. So now listen very, very carefully, and we're done. Prophetically, we are told in Matthew 24, be on alert, for you do not know the day that the Lord is coming. Listen, we have already seen Jesus fulfilled every one of the spring feasts. Exactly. He fulfilled them all. So following the same pattern, prophetically speaking, do you think that Jesus could do the same thing with all the fall feasts? Even though he's the fulfillment of them, they're pictures of him, they are yet to be fulfilled. Let me explain. The rapture of the church, when the trumpets blow, and all of a sudden the church is removed, could it be the fulfillment at the time of the Feast of Trumpets at Rosh Hashanah, where Jesus will come, blow the trumpets, at the last trump of God, and he snatches away his bride? Then we are taken to heaven for a 7-year honeymoon, which is interesting during that particular time. Remember, from the Feast of Rosh Hashanah to Yom Kippur, they call it the Days of Awe. Wouldn't it be interesting if that seven-year period is the Days of Awe, where we're going to celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb, which I've showed you guys the marriage Jewish wedding ceremony stuff, which is very powerful. Then Jesus returns to earth to fight that final battle, the Battle of Armageddon. I'll bet you he shows up on the Day of Atonement, where sin gets dealt with. And I'll bet you then when Jesus finally comes and moves and sets up camp for the millennial period would probably take place in or right around the Feast of Tabernacles, where God once again comes to dwell amongst his people. Now, am I giving you the date when Jesus is going to return? No, please. Don't think that I know that much stuff. I'm just saying it's radical to think each one of these could represent a fulfillment of these prophetic events that are still yet to be done. I don't know about you guys, but you guys got to hear me blow the shofar. Keep your ears open. Be listening, because it could be happening any day. You never know. Well, you'll have to wait till next year now, right? But listen, if you're here today and you've never surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, today's your chance. The Feast of Tabernacles. Say, Jesus, I want you to come in and dwell in this tent. I've ruined it. I've trashed it. I've abused it. I've misused it for my own selfish purposes. But I would ask you, Jesus, to come in and do a miracle in my life. And watch and see what he'll do. It's an amazing picture. And if you've never done that, you can do it right now. Jesus, we thank you for this time in your word today. What an awesome picture. What an awesome opportunity to see you in this crazy feast. And I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone in this room that has never surrendered to you yet, that today would be their day. Today would be their opportunity. And if you're here today and you've never taken that step right where you're at, just say it. Pray a prayer. Ask him. Say, Jesus, come into my tabernacle. Come in and take over this tent, my body. Forgive me of my sin. If you're here today and maybe somewhere along the line you had Jesus come in, but now you've isolated him to one little room, one little place in your life where you keep him comfortably tucked away, but maybe he's saying, I want the rest of the house. Would you give him that permission to say, come in and take over? So easy. I'm watching it happen. So easy for Christians to drift away. They start out on fire. They start out enjoying. And then difficulty comes, just like it did to the Jews in the wilderness. Pretty soon, they're no longer trusting God. They've got to trust themselves. So maybe if that's you today, it's time to recommit and ask him to refresh in you, to restore you. Jesus, thank you that you, everything was created by you, for you, through you, and you've chosen to dwell inside human bodies. Oh, Lord, it's a miracle to me, but I thank you for that miracle. In Jesus' name, amen.